evangelism or witnessing and telling people about the gospel is not something that I need to force on people or that I should force on people. But actually, sharing the gospel with people is something that God creates a time for. It's a beautiful passage in Ecclesiastes 3, and I think it really fits. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to be silent and a time to speak. God gives us that time. Let's pay attention.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, last time we did a broadcast, I started by talking about our rafting adventures a little bit on the Rogue River. And I just thought I'd start by another one since we did it recently and it's close to my mind, but it's really a heartwarming story. My husband and I were going down for a 5-day trip with another couple, and it was so beautiful. And we were camping at this really, really lovely place, and there's this kind of little sandbar that you could swim across to. And I was just kind of out there sunbathing, and one of the other people in the couple came over and started talking to me, and he said, you know, I have been praying for my wife for years that she would have some interest in the gospel. He said, I used to bring my sons to church, and we'd go every Sunday, but she would just kind of stay at home and do her thing and be in the garden and like that and never really want to come. And he said, you know, I just finally gave up even thinking that she'd ever have any interest in God. She had such a bad experience as a child and just has very much turned it off. But a few years ago, I bought this raft for our family, and the most incredible thing happened. Here you are. You and Larry are Christians, and she wants to raft with you. She asked that you guys be the people that we invite to go on this trip. And in fact, all the people that you raft with, most of them are Christians. And you sit around the campsite at night, and you talk about your faith in a way that she's willing to engage in. She's sparked by, she's interested in. She wants to be around you more. I never knew that doing something so fun as rafting would end up being the very way that she was introduced to the gospel in a way that she is wanting.
That's great.
Isn't that?
Yeah.
It's fabulous. And the reason I tell that story, in part, just because it was just so heartwarming for me, that it seems to me that the way we share our faith needs to be mostly through living our lives. Not anything more or less special than that, not intruding in any particular way, but living our lives all the time, recognizing the importance of our faith and how it permeates our life, and let it permeate our life. And it then becomes a witness to the people around us in a way that's very real, and for those people who really want it, very appealing.
Mm-hmm. Maybe 2 points of clarification. I mean, I know you mean this, but
I mean it. I would never say anything that wasn't right.
Well, there are. I've heard people say things that might sound similar, but they would mean something very different than you. And I think it's worth highlighting those. There is a sort of view that says we just need to live our lives, and you know, we don't need to say anything. And what they really mean by that is, let's never get into theology, which is not what you're saying, because that's what those talks are in
yes.
the evening are all about.
Yes.
There is a kind of view out there that theology is divisive, it causes controversy, it breaks the unity between believers, so the more we can stay away from doctrine and theology, the better, that kind of thing. That our faith is just about loving Jesus and not talking about him, essentially. It just seems to me that's totally wrong. Mm-hmm. I mean, that couldn't be further from the truth. Part of what it means to be a believer is to become philosophically savvy enough that we begin to think about why we're here and who we are and what we're going to do about that and talk to one another about that. And that's part of witnessing is to get into those conversations. So I think what I understand what you're saying is, but what better way to get into those conversations than to naturally get into those conversations out of shared life experience as we just go about living our lives? And as we live our lives in the light of the gospel. And as we live our lives in the light of the gospel, that's going to create questions in the minds of people who are not living in the light of the gospel about what gives and give us opportunity to explain ourselves. I think that's exactly what Peter's getting at when he says, be prepared to give a defense of the hope that you have. I butchered that.
Of the hope within you.
Of the hope within you. When he says that, he's saying, the hope within you is going to change the way you live your life. And people are going to see that different way that you're living your life, that hopeful way you're living your life, and they're going to ask, what's up? Are you going to be prepared to explain? Are you going to be prepared to give a defense for why you have such a hope? And he's saying, do. Be ready. Be prepared to do that.
And two things
there
that
was
I don't
a second
mean.
One, but I don't remember what it was.
Yeah, so. Yeah. So there are two things you know that I don't mean, but
yeah, maybe it'll come up. I don't recall now what it was.
Okay. Well, let's jump into the next step then, and if you remember it, we'll go back to it.
Okay.
Last time that we recorded a broadcast, we said that there were two arguments that people would have against this kind of approach to sharing the gospel that we've just generally talked about last few minutes. The two arguments would be, one is, well, it is such an incredibly important message that it really doesn't matter how you give the message, you just need to give it, because if you don't, people aren't going to get it. Mm-hmm. So you've got to really be out there pounding the pavement and turning to everybody in the grocery line and looking all the time for ways to share the gospel. It's so important. You just got to do that. Mm-hmm. And we talked about that last time.
Right.
The second argument is, and if I don't do that, then I'm having...
then their blood is on my hands.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'm responsible, and if I don't do it, boy, people aren't going to get saved, and it's my fault. And so there's just a whole lot of guilt that people have about not using their time to share the gospel very directly with other people.
Right. Yeah, that one is based on a theological mistake, I think, fundamentally. It comes from the view that, well, basically it doesn't do justice to the sovereignty of God over his creation and over reality. It has this view that God controls everything in reality except one thing, that he has a hands-off policy to the freedom of the human will, and such that the human will is completely and totally autonomous. And if people take that to its logical conclusion, not everyone does, but if they do take it to its logical conclusion, that means that all of us free will creatures, all of us human beings, are giving God fits, you know, because he can't control us, or at least if he can, he won't. He refuses to control us. He grants us our freedom. But in granting on our freedom, we're making choices all the time that are not necessarily cooperating with the way he wants the universe to go. So we're constantly sabotaging what he wants to do. And God is having to scramble around and patch up reality based on all the missteps that we're taking along the way. And one of those missteps is he wants us to be saved, and here we're just not getting on the program. We're not making the choice to be saved. So it sees witnessing, therefore, as this real favor that we can do for God, this real benefit that we can give to God by persuading someone out of their freedom, out of their autonomy, to believe rather than not believe and get on board. The idea is then that they in their freedom could and would choose to eternal life, would choose to accept Jesus if only somebody would persuade them. But if we neglect to persuade them, then they're just kind of ignorantly, unwittingly going their way to hell without anyone warning them, without anyone making the case that needs to be made so that they would be persuaded and so that they would have eternal life. I'll get back to why that's a mistake in a second, but that's one of the mistakes. The second mistake is that it doesn't do justice to the depravity of the human heart, that to human sinfulness. What the Bible teaches is that we have this incredible rebellion against an allergy to the truth. The gospel message just is not naturally attractive to us. And oftentimes you hear, I mean, I've heard people say explicitly, if we would just present the gospel right, everybody would believe. I mean, you've probably heard that sometime in your lifetime. That the idea is that the only reason they don't believe is that they just haven't had it presented in an attractive enough way and in an authentic enough way. And if we could just present it in the right way, then there isn't anybody in the world that would not believe it. Well, that's so completely unbiblical. The biblical viewpoint is it's a miracle that any of us believe, because human sinfulness is so entrenched and so rebellious against what's right and good and true that it finds the gospel obnoxious, abhorrent. And it's only by an act of God's grace, it's only His miraculous intervention in our lives, that He gives us a heart that finally sees that the truth really is attractive. We don't naturally see it that way. So the idea is, if I would just get on the stick and do my job and evangelize, there's all these people who would be flocking to Jesus, and it's just my own laziness or cowardice or whatever that's preventing them from being believers.
Or poor technique,
yeah. Going back to the first one, the mistake there is that the Bible teaches that God is utterly sovereign. He has chosen those to whom He's going to give eternal life. He's not going to lose a single one of them. If God chose us before the foundation of the world to come to believe in Him and be saved, then it's going to happen. And no amount of laziness or cowardice or inattention on anybody's part is going to stop that from happening. And that's ultimately the confidence that we need to take into our lives, that I don't evangelize because I'm frantically trying to get people into the kingdom of God who aren't otherwise going to get there. That rather my motive for evangelism is, why would I not want to do it? There is no more significant event in human life that I could be a part of, and wouldn't I want to share in that experience of being a midwife, of being a spectator to this miraculous birth of a person, transfer of this person from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? There isn't anything more exciting in human existence. Why would I want to deny myself that, the opportunity to be a part of that? That's I think closer to the biblical motive for evangelism, is to have a role to play, not that God can't do it without me. That's not the biblical perspective.
Okay, and I think there's another thing. I think you're really right. That's what people are thinking. Some people are thinking when they say, oh, I've got to get out there and do it. I feel guilty if I don't. I think another thing that people are saying is, I feel guilty because I'm a bad Christian. Because I'm being disobedient to God. Because if I was a good Christian, I would be doing that. That's kind of a mark of someone who's truly spiritual. So what do you say to those people?
Well, if I can remember them, two things.
Yeah, you can. For our listening audiences,
it's always two things that I can remember.
Jack Dog keeps on saying there's two things, and he keeps forgetting, and we had this really long pause that you guys don't know about.
First of all, in modern Christian culture, we've been trained to kind of see that kind of successful entrepreneurship of evangelism as kind of the hallmark of spirituality. We go through fads and phases in the history of the church where we identify different things as kind of the epitome of spirituality. Normally none of them are actually the epitome of spirituality, but it becomes kind of fashionable to see spirituality in that way. And we happen to be at a time in history this is probably waning right now, but when we were growing up, you know, in our youth, it was strong that the epitome of spirituality was evangelism, commitment to evangelism, aggressive evangelism. That was the really spiritual person. Well, that's a cultural idea, and we have bought into it, but it's not a biblical idea. It's actually kind of eccentric. And what I mean by that is we're taking something that's kind of on the periphery of what it means to be a believer and bringing it to the center where it doesn't belong. At the center is really my sanctification. Who is the truly spiritual person? The person who's really beginning to come to terms with the values, the moral values of the kingdom of God, and make those the value system out of which they live their lives day in and day out. That should be at the center of spirituality. A corollary to that is having the courage, having the diligence, having the love, having the compassion that will lead to evangelism, will lead to witnessing to other people. But it's only one aspect of what it means to have courage and love and integrity. It's not the center of that. It's only one of many aspects of that. So it's eccentric, off-centered, putting the center in the wrong place, to take one aspect of what it means to be a loving, courageous person and make that the whole ball of wax. The second point is there is some truth to what probably lies behind that attitude, that namely the attitude that I'm being a bad Christian if I don't witness. That can be true in the sense that, why am I not witnessing? If I'm not witnessing because I am ashamed of Jesus, I'm ashamed of God, I'm ashamed of the values that the gospel proclaims, or I'm lazy in the sense that they're not important enough to me to actually do anything with them. I mean, I kind of, at some abstract level, know that it's true, and I will tell you that it's true, but don't make me take it seriously. If that's what's behind my being unwilling to engage in dialogue with another person about these things, then that's true. I mean, that really is symptomatic that my spirituality is at least not mature. It's not really developed. Because a developed spirituality believes the truth of the gospel, believes it wholeheartedly, believes that it's so important that I do business with it in my life, and I'm not ashamed to admit that I do business with it in my life, and I'd be glad to talk to you about it. So to the extent that I'm not really sure if I buy it, so why would I talk to you about it? Then that, I think, legitimately and genuinely is a mark of some kind of defect in my spirituality. But having said that, on the other hand, as we talked about in our last program, we have so stereotyped what it means to witness to people that oftentimes what we're really not doing is we're not doing the stereotypical witnessing for very good and right reasons. I mean, there's a lot of righteous reasons why we might find that repugnant to ourselves. And it's really a good thing. It's really a mark of our maturity, our spiritual maturity, that we don't do that kind of witnessing, because we recognize that it's disrespectful of the people that we're witnessing to, that it lacks integrity, that it's not even true, that it's a kind of marketing, a kind of hyping the gospel that doesn't have integrity to it, that is not honest. And so there's a lot of reasons that we might reject that kind of way of witnessing. So we have to be clear that my reticence to witness, is it a reticence to do that kind of witnessing that's actually inappropriate? Or am I really embarrassed at the truth itself and the gospel itself and Jesus himself? If it's the latter, then that is a problem. If it's not the latter, then it may actually be a mark of my genuine spirituality rather than a mark of any defect in it. I don't know if that was clear. But
it was clear, and I think there's a third thing, Jack, and that's that maybe I am not wanting to share because I have a misunderstanding of the truth. I don't really have a faith that ignites any real interest in me, or that I don't really think there's very much to share because I have a belief about my faith that's not true.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it could be, for example, and I know we mentioned this in our last program, that I was told at age 15 that if I came to Jesus, that my life would get a whole lot better, and he would help me rise to a level of spirituality, for example, that maybe I really didn't ever have very many problems anymore, and I kind of got to be a cut above of other people. But here I am, you know, 55 years old, and, you know, for example, I might have a marriage that's not doing well at all. I might have a couple of children that are taking drugs or who are involved in some kind of immoral activity. I might have a lot of financial pressures. I might have health issues. I might be struggling with some kind of emotional or psychological problems that have stuck with me throughout my whole life. I might be very lonely and friendless. I mean, there might be a lot of things that are going on, and that says to me, okay, the gospel that I learned early on in my life, that Jesus was going to take me up and away and above all this, sure, certainly didn't work, because at 15 I felt a whole lot better than I do now at 55. And if anything, my life has really gone downhill. And so why would I want to share the gospel with people? It doesn't work.
And what you're thinking is, why would I want to share that same gospel that I was told? And that I'm being told to share.
Yeah.
Right.
That I thought I believed, but I don't even know if I believe it anymore. So I think if I don't want to share, another question for me to ask, is the gospel that I learned early on really truly the gospel?
Right, right.
And maybe that's a problem that I need to look back at and say, maybe I need to revamp some things in my own life. I need to ask some new questions. I need to learn some new things, and I'm not really at a place where I can share it with people because I don't really understand it myself.
Yeah.
And those are good questions.
Yeah.
Those are excellent questions.
The loving thing to do, the right thing to do, the responsible thing to do is to engage in serious, honest inquiry, serious, honest searching after the truth, and to do that out loud. So, you know, one of the best things I might do in a friend's life, for example, is not tell them that Jesus is the answer, but to make clear what the question is. Even if I don't have the answer and I'm not confident of the answer at this time in my life, by making clear what the question is, I have helped prepare my friend's heart for the answer when and should that come. And I have done as much good evangelistic witnessing by raising the question and by clarifying the question as any trite Jesus is the answer response that somebody might give me in a tract or in a face-to-face witnessing situation. Honesty is far, far, far more productive to what we really want to accomplish and what God wants to accomplish. Honesty and reality is far more productive than any amount of hyping Jesus that we might do.
Okay, so people are asking the question, what's the question? What do you mean you raise the question? What question?
Well, last week, for example, you poignantly described the frustration that you feel in your relationship with your own children, and you see the ways that your own inadequacies, your own sinfulness has a negative impact on them. Being forthright, being honest, being transparent about the kind of real things that go on in my life, but particularly the kind of poignant grief and sorrow that you have toward that is very, very instructive to another person. Because most people that they see and encounter in their lives do not grieve their sin. They rationalize it, they deflect it, they ignore it, they blind themselves to it. They do anything but face into it squarely and see it for what it is and grieve. Now, you know, traditionally, in the way that you and I were trained, to talk about how, you know, what a bad father I'm being is to not be a very good witness. Because aren't Christians supposed to be good fathers? I mean, doesn't Jesus teach you to be a good father? So how can you be a good witness if you confess Jesus and you're a lousy father? So if I go admitting that I have all these defects as a parent, how can that be good witnessing? Well, the way it can be good witnessing is, how many fathers are out there who admit that they're not good fathers? And yet, it's the truth. None of us are. All of us have huge inadequacies, huge failings, huge areas where sin, my own sinfulness, makes me very, very insensitive, unkind, impatient, self-centered, proud ways that I, you know, I'm not fooling my kids. You know, they see that. They know that. Most parents create this kind of crazy-making environment where I, the father, am incredibly selfish, and I won't allow the kids to tell me that.
And I call it loving, maybe.
I call it loving. I say, I'm just, you know, I'm doing this in your best interest. This is in your best interest that I'm acting this way. They, you know, they look at that and go, well, it sure looks selfish to me. And I'm telling them that it's in their best interest. Well, it's crazy making for them, and it's incredibly lacking in integrity on my part. Well, what if God has brought us to a point in my life where sometimes I'm not even always consistent with this. I'm often the parent who's telling them it's good for you when I'm just being selfish. But sometimes they find me able to say, you know, I'm just being a jerk here. Forgive me. Well, that's an incredibly good testimony, because that's a testimony to the truth. The truth is that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross because there are people like me in the world who make lousy fathers. And that's the truth that we are to testify to. That's not being a bad testimony, that's being a good testimony.
Okay, so we're going back to what I ask you. What you were saying is we need to raise the question in people's lives rather than just perhaps share a tract or
give some trite answer of some kind.
Kind of simple, easy answer. And so, of course, what you're saying about raise the question is that you're not pointing to any one question. You're saying what you're doing is bringing to light the guts of people's lives.
Yeah.
And helping them through the way I live my life, or through being in a relationship with them where I can talk to them about their life in a real and deep and meaningful way, such that questions come up that bring them to a place where they're really needing to look at what's life about? Who is God? What about all these bad choices I make? Is there such thing as forgiveness? What about grace? Why did God die on the cross? Was it for this?
Mm-hmm.
What about my self-righteousness? Those kinds of questions that bring me to eventually come to maybe see the importance of God in my life and to want Him.
Yeah, exactly. Take two friends sitting, talking to each other. Oftentimes in our friendships with one another, you know, and I become, you know, you and I are talking, and I begin to get kind of transparent about some problems I'm having in the family, struggles I'm having with the family or something, and I, beginning down the road, you know, I'm really kind of a bad person, really. I look at what I did, and look at what I said, and look at my attitude here. I don't like it. I don't really think it's very good. I'm a bad person. Oftentimes, when we do that in a friendship relationship, what I'm looking for is some kind of reassurance. What I want you to tell me is, well, Jack, you're not all that bad. Well, that would be a bad testimony. A real friend.
It would help me not look at the question.
Exactly. You'd basically be supporting me in my backing off from going down that road and exploring that possibility and saying, no, don't go down that road. You know, that kind of wrecks your day, so don't think that way. A good friend would be to say, yeah, I know what you mean, and I'm just like that, and I know exactly what you're talking about. That's really true about us, isn't it? I mean, where we can be comforting is with our empathy. Is not distance myself and say, yeah, you really are bad, unlike me, and send that sort of message. The way I can be comforting is to join them in recognizing that truth. But don't lead me away from facing that truth. Lead me toward it.
Mm-hmm. And the way I do that is not minimize the truth of it. Yeah, you are bad, and the empathy, and I am right beside you.
Yeah. Now, what I was trained to do is, wow, maybe that's an opportunity to close the deal. So I kind of artificially and prematurely come barging in, and by the way, Jesus is the answer to that. Well, maybe now is not the time for that. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe now is the time to let me cook in my own juices for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just, you know, you let me go where I'm going, and you encourage me to go in that direction, and you encourage me to face into that, and you take your cues from me. And if I come right out and ask you, how can God love somebody like me or something? Well, then that's just a screaming billboard saying, preach the gospel to me. You know, but if I don't go there, then where I, the place that I'm at in my life now, if somebody doesn't go there, then I don't go there either. I stay at whatever level of enlightenment they're comfortable with at this point in time. Because I believe that the ultimate evangelizer is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who can intrude in their life and be in their face with new ideas. And my job is to take my cues from what the Spirit of God is doing and be ready to be his spokesman.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that really takes the pressure off. It gives so much freedom to be able to live our lives responsibly, but not responsible for somebody else's salvation.
Right, exactly. That's a good distinction.
And I really like what you said earlier, Jack. You kind of said it quickly, but you said it's kind of like we need to be willing to be midwives. And that's such a beautiful picture because we didn't impregnate the person as a midwife. What we're doing is just standing by. God impregnated them with faith or belief. Mm-hmm. And we're just standing by being his tools and helping deliver what he's already planted in people's lives.
Yeah.
And a midwife, of course, is trained. A midwife is looking for opportunity to help. But a midwife does not create the baby. And I think
nor the event.
Yeah. And that puts us in a pretty humble place. We're just people that are catching the baby as it comes out. And that's really how I see evangelism. We're very prepared, but God did the work, and we're just a tool.
Mm-hmm. The image Jesus uses is being a harvester. We didn't sow, we didn't reap. But we're just gathering in all the work that has already been done. And that's his way of illustrating the same point, is that, you know, we're really not responsible for any of this, except there it is laying already cut and ready to be gathered in the field. You know, you just go gather it up. And that's what evangelism should be from a biblical perspective, is just gathering in what has already been produced and created and worked on. And
it's like you gather these big, thick, fat beans, you know, and you have just baskets full.
Yeah.
If that's what the Spirit of God has determined.
Exactly.
And you might only have a few beans in the basket because that's what the Spirit of God has determined. That's all that he had ripen.
Right. And I think that's a crucial point for people to recognize in this day and age. I mean, we started off addressing the issue, what about this guilt that I feel for, you know, for the absence of evangelism in my life or witnessing in my life. I do a lot less witnessing today than I did 25 years ago. I don't think I have changed. I think my culture has changed. And something that's just strikingly noticeable to me these days is it used to be, for virtually all of my adult life, I've been a pastor, Bible teacher, you know, something where my vocation is like a badge saying, kick me, I'm a Christian. I mean, all you have to do is know what my vocation is, and you know what I stand for, what my commitments are. And that in the past, 25 years ago, that was a real entree into getting into philosophical, theological, spiritual discussion. I'd be on an airplane and somebody would ask me, you know, what are you doing? Or where are you going? I'm going such and such a place. I'm teaching at a conference. I'm teaching the Bible on such and such. Oh, really? That's interesting. What do you, you know, and we'd launch down this road of sometimes having 20, 25 minute discussion about Christianity, the gospel, or whatever. What's striking today is, you know, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, change the subject.
Really?
I mean, just dead in the water. We're not going to go down there at all. We're not even going to
Don't even start that.
Yeah. Well, that's something that's happened in our culture. I mean, that being closed off, being so hostile that we're not even willing to talk about it, is a real sea change in our culture. And it has really dried up, I think, witnessing opportunities. I just don't have the same opportunity. I mean, granted, most of my time is spent teaching and training and educating Christians, so I don't come into a lot of contact with non-Christians. But I never have. But the few contacts I do have with non-Christians, all the opportunities to actually talk to them have just dried up, and it's incredible. It's striking.
There's almost nothing that people want to know.
Yeah.
It's usually just, oh, and it drops in the water, and they're done.
Yeah. And that's not our fault. I mean, I'm no less courageous than I was then. I'm no less forthright than I was then. I'm no less eager now than I was then. If anything, I'm more eager now than I was then. But But if I'm going to take my cues from them, they're not given any cues. They don't want to go there.
So I think some people would say, well, you know, what you need to do is just kind of press forward. And the airplane just kind of goes, oh, you know, don't give up there, just keep going. And I think that that is really misguided.
Mm-hmm.
Because, well, for lots of reasons, but one is because it is so, it turns people off to any kind of when we're forced, we rebel.
Exactly.
That's just natural to us. We don't want it. We might be polite, but we're pushing against it. And it's just, it's very similar in just interpersonal communication. When I'm talking to a husband and wife and the one of them wants to talk about a particular subject and the other one just gets defensive about it and blames them or changes the subject or whatever, what I say is, you know, you need to pick up the cues. You need to drop it. You might really want to talk about your sex life with them, and that's a really important subject, and you know that that's important in your marriage, but they don't want to go there at all, and to do that is destroying more of your relationship than what you're gaining. So you need to read what they're saying and allow over time for them to either come around to being interested in talking about that subject that's so important to you or not. And the or not is the thing that's very uncomfortable for us. And I say to people very often, you need to think about what it would be like if your husband or wife never was willing to go to that place you want to. And it's your responsibility to grieve that loss. And to grieve it maybe for an entire lifetime. And what I hear from people a lot is that's not fair. Well, right. If it's fair that we're going for, it's not fair. Well, that's not comfortable. Right. Well, it's just happiness that we're going for. You've lost out. But if you're going toward how do you figure out how to love another person, you don't push them for your own comfort. What you do is you carry the cross of not having what you really wanted and being able to live with that deprivation. And I would bring that to our witnessing also. It might be very sad, especially with people that we love, that they may never go to the place of wanting to discuss the gospel. But we are still responsible beyond that to love them.
That's right. We fail to realize sometimes how selfish our witnessing is, how not about them and loving them it is, but about me,
yes.
My self-image, my desire to think of myself as spiritual or think of myself mm-hmm. as obedient or whatever. And it's really contrary to everything that Jesus is teaching me to be as one of his disciples, namely as loving. Mm-hmm. It's not about love. It's about me being successful at evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
If it is about love, if we really want this to be about reality and to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, not my own selfish, narrow agenda, but really what God wants to accomplish, then we have to come to terms with what you were just talking about, an excellent point, about how counterproductive it is. I mean, what good does it do to try to force feed the gospel to someone who refuses to take it? If they're not voluntarily going to face into it, then I'm actually doing damage by trying to force feed them. I'm actually driving them away from the kingdom of God. Jesus explicitly teaches that in the gospel.
Where does he teach that, Jack? What's he say?
Well, I think it's in chapter 12. I may have the chapters wrong. It's 12 in Matthew and 14 in Luke, or the other way around.
Versa.
But there's an account where he casts out a demon from a man who has been made either blind or dumb by the demon, and he casts out the demon and their malady is healed. And the Pharisees are there and they see that and they say, whoa, how do you do that? It's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he does that. Basically, they've been confronted by this incredible miracle, signaling the fact that Jesus has authority that no other human being has. I mean, God is obviously credentialing Jesus right before their very eyes. And instead of going, whoa, this must be the Son of God, they go, he can't be who he says he is. He can't be the Messiah, so it must be by Beelzebul that he does this. And then Jesus basically responds to them by saying, now that's sort of a stupid idea. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan is going to go around throwing out demons. That doesn't make any sense at all. You've got to come up with a better story than that. And what's interesting in that account is immediately then the Pharisees, after having their rather weak rationalization exposed by Jesus, they turn around and say, well, then show us a sign. And to that, Jesus says, this is a wicked and adulterous generation that's asking a sign, and no sign was going to be given to it but the sign of Jonah, when he meant his resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on to tell a little kind of allegory to explain, basically, here's how human knowledge works. That when somebody doesn't want to believe something, and somebody else comes along and exposes their rejection of the truth for what it is, namely a rejection of the truth, what's the only alternative to them except to harden themselves even more against the truth? They've started off hardened against the truth, but now the truth is beginning to threaten their unbelief. What does that force them to do? It forces them to harden themselves against it even more deeply. And as they've hardened themselves even more deeply, they are that much more immune to the truth. And my being in their face with the truth is what's done it, is what's hardened them even further. It's a weird little parable he tells about an unclean spirit goes out of a man and wanders through waterless places seeking rest, and it can't find any, so it goes back to its house, it says, and finds the house swept, unoccupied, and put in order, and it goes and gets seven other unclean spirits more evil than itself, and Jesus says the last state of the man is worse than the first. We don't have time to get into the details of that account, but I think that what he's saying is the last state of the man is worse than the first, is that if I were to show you another sign now, you're having rejected the first one already, if I were to show you another sign now, all I would do is succeed in making the last state worse than the first. I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? Mm-hmm. So basically, Jesus is wisely and lovingly and judiciously refusing to be in their face with the truth. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to take our cues from that. That's what we need to do.
We do. And, you know, the reason Jesus did that is because he's all about love.
Exactly.
And he's not about fear. And I'm thinking about my mistakes in this area, and I have a relative that I have done that with too much, kind of in subtle ways, kind of gone back, and I'm sitting here thinking, you know, one of the reasons I go back is just because I love them. But another reason is because it is so painful for me to live with the fact that they may never make it to eternal life. And that's
afraid.
My pain.
Yeah, you're afraid.
That's my fear. That's my pain. And I don't want to live with that pain and agony. So I keep going back. And I'm being foolish. I'm not, as I was describing to you earlier about the couple, I'm not listening to what that person's saying. I'm not hearing them saying no. I mean, in part I am, and I get more subtle about it. But that's not good. And so I'm just reminded as we're talking now, come on, Christine, you know, you're not so great at this sometimes. There's sometimes I'm great at this. But with people that I really have an investment in them being believers, man, I think I falter. And so that was really a good reminder. Thank you.
Yeah. You especially see it with parents toward their children. I mean, they just get desperate. And
yeah.
So they get more and more and more and more aggressive.
Yeah.
And to an outsider, I mean, it's not even subtle.
Right.
Here, why don't you read this book? And
right. Yeah, yeah.
And here, it's not subtle to the
for
child.
For Mother's Day, please go to church with me.
Yeah.
And it's a manipulation. The child just, like, hates it.
Yeah,
they might
exactly.
show up at church. They might accept the book. But there's
they really
this
resent it.
Really strong resentment. Okay, Jack, in the last few minutes that we have here and talking about witnessing, there is a verse, I think, in the end of Matthew that talks about witnessing. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. There was a group of people, I don't know if they still use this term, but they called it the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk to me about that passage, particularly in light of what we've been saying in the last two broadcasts on witnessing?
Okay. By calling it the Great Commission, it's sort of part of that trying to take this thing that is an important element to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and put that at the center of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, to call it the Great Commission is like saying it's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's to misunderstand the passage. That is a Great Commission. That's a fair way of describing it, but it's a Great Commission to the apostles. it is at the center of their mission. It's at the center of their ministry. It's at the center of their vocation. It's at the center of what it means for them to be apostles. And so it's rightly put at the center of their lives because it's the in their lives in the sense of of their vocational lives, because that is their vocation.
That's a job.
But it's not at the center of spirituality itself, and therefore it's not to be the center of every disciple's life. That's not what Jesus intended there, because he wasn't speaking to every disciple. He was speaking to the apostles. Is there some sense in which what Jesus is saying to the apostles there has any relevance to me? Well, sure, because my life is all about making my life centered on the truths of apostolic Christianity. So I need to allow the apostles to disciple me, for example, or at least I need to allow the apostles to teach me how to be a disciple of Jesus. And then do I want to likewise share what I am learning from them with other people so that they can be disciples of Jesus as well? Well, absolutely. I mean, that's certainly a part of what it means for me to be a disciple. But it's not a passage that really justifies making my discipleship or my Christian life about witnessing and nothing but witnessing. That's to totally misconstrue and misunderstand and misrepresent the passage.
Okay, so let's go to spiritual gifts, and one of them is evangelism. What would an evangelist look like?
Well, an evangelist would look more like what Jesus is describing the apostles should be, mm-hmm. that vocationally, and I don't necessarily mean professionally get paid for it, have your income come, your revenue come from that, but your calling, I should say, your divine, your spiritual calling is to put a lot of thought, energy, creativity, imagination, and time into entering into dialogue, into seeking opportunities, making opportunities, creating opportunities, finding opportunities for dialogue about the gospel and make that happen. That's what some people are called to. And that is a part of what it means for them to be an obedient servant of Jesus. But that's because that's their gift. That's their calling. And that shouldn't be the standard by which everyone measures their spirituality, because other people have other gifts. They have other callings. Am I getting at what you're getting?
Yeah,
asking?
It seemed to me that they, I mean, I thought about that because you were talking about the apostles having a calling, and there are some people who certainly still have that calling,
right.
And so that is the Great Commission, certainly in their life. I really like your emphasis on evangelism is witnessing about Jesus, sharing the gospel is a part of every believer's life, but it isn't the mark and core of whether or not we're a spiritual person.
Right.
And there are lots of different ways that we can witness or evangelize in our lives, and it could change at different points in our life. For you, for example, when you said you were a pastor 25 years ago, there was dialogue. Today there's not dialogue that way. You might have to go to a professional conference and talk about philosophy, share a paper, and in that have a foundation of your faith permeate through it, which may offer the question to people to bring it further. There's a million different ways that we share our faith in our life all the time.
And I hope I don't give the wrong impression, because in terms of my eagerness, I'm an eager evangelist. I mean, I spend time thinking about what are those forums in our culture that we can take advantage of? Because I think in part I'm an evangelist by calling. I don't get a lot of opportunity with non-Christians, because most of my time is spent instructing Christians, but I love those opportunities that I get. They're some of the most enjoyable things that I could do. And if I had more time, if I had more flexibility, I would seek out more opportunities. Where are those forums? And I think that's the real challenge in the church today, in Christian culture today, is to look at our culture as it is today and find out where can we naturally enter into dialogue with non-Christians without having to force the issue, as Paul did.
As Paul did when he went to Mars Hill,
yeah.
When he went to the synagogue. There was another one that you mentioned in our other broadcast.
Just the marketplace, yeah.
And sometimes, you know, we're just surprised by it, Jack, mm-hmm. like on our raft trips. Just surprised
right.
by the evangelism that we've been able to
right.
be involved with. And I've been really surprised, I know I've said this a lot of times, but in my work as a counselor, I never thought I would be an evangelist. But I certainly am. Talk about raising the question.
Yeah,
my heavens, that's what I do in my life. I raise questions in people's life all the time, every day, and I let them simmer in their own juices a lot. And so I have become an evangelist in a way that I never intended, and God created that in my life. And God wants his message out there, and he's going to create opportunities as we live our lives daily.
Exactly.
It's going to come up. I remember one time that in church somebody said to you, you were talking about suffering as being one of the ways in which God brought us up and matured us. And someone raised their hand and said, well, I'm not really suffering right now, so I'm kind of worried that God's not going to mature me. And I loved your answer. You said, it's okay. Suffering's going to come along. You just wait. Something like that. Yeah. And I think that's also true here.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. All I need to do is make sure that I have the courage, the commitment, the sincere belief in the gospel, and then let witnessing take care of itself. As long as I'm not running from it out of cowardice and apathy, I'm okay. God will bring the opportunity along.
God will bring the opportunity, and I'm actually running toward it in the sense that my life is directed by the gospel.
Exactly.
In her News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies, Mackenzie Study Center staff member Nancy Scott examines the common Christian belief that spiritual maturity depends on pursuing a personal relationship or friendship with God. She argues that the test of one's relationship with God is not whether one feels in fellowship with God. Rather, it is how one answers the question, what are we going to do with the fact that God is in charge of our lives and we are not? She states, the choices we make about how we respond to the circumstances of our lives, and not whether we pursue friendship with God, will ultimately attest to God's working in our lives. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Reconciled Enemies.
Christine, for a number of months now, we've been trying to let our listeners know where we stand financially and asking them to contribute as they can. We've got lots of feedback that the program has been helpful to people in a number of different ways. But do you know how we stand financially right now?
The small contributions have kind of trickled in. And in terms of larger contributions, I think we've gotten two. We actually got two $8,000 contributions, and the second $8,000 contribution, the people ask that we match the funds. So they will give up to $8,000 dependent on how much is given up to that amount. So it's a possible $16,000 contribution, which is pretty significant, and it's very encouraging.
So any of the listeners out there who are willing to make a contribution to match the funds, they could support us to the tune of another $8,000 then.
Right.
Great.
Which is pretty exciting.
Yeah.
So thank you for contributing, and we again encourage you to consider contributing if this program has been beneficial to you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center,
1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.